If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 10 through 14 is where we're going to be tonight and resume our study through this epistle. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's a very dramatic scene that takes place in which the whole nation of Israel gathers on two different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Half of the tribes are on one mountain, half are on the other. And they're there to worship responsively. They alternate from one to another in a sort of antiphonal choir. They recite a litany of blessings and curses. The tribes on the Mount Gerizim side give blessings to the people, and those on the Mount Ebal give the curses. In terms of the curses, the Mount Ebal tribes say, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." These are some examples. There are actually some more. The Levites recited a dozen of these curses, and after each one, the people said, "Amen." Paul the Apostle knew about these curses quite well, not only from his study of them, but also he knew them experientially. On five different occasions, Paul was punished by the Jews for preaching the gospel. And each time he received the standard 39 lashes. The synagogue manuals of that day required that while a prisoner like this was being beaten, the curses of the law had to be recited to the prisoner as he was being whipped. So Paul knew all about these words that he is later to quote to the Galatians in our text for this evening. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, those words were wrongly directed at Paul when he was beaten. But in our text tonight, he is going to correctly address them to the Galatians as a matter of instruction for them. You recall we recently in chapter 3 began the doctrinal section of Galatians. And in it, we find Paul arguing for justification by faith alone, as opposed to justification by works. You'll remember the first five verses of the chapter argue for this doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, by looking at the conversion as well as the Christian experience of the Galatian believers. Then in the next few verses, as we considered last Lord's Day, verses 6 through 9, Paul argues for the doctrine of justification by faith based on a historic test case, that of Abraham. Now, remember, Abraham was the greatly revered patriarch of the Jews, which, of course, the Judaizers would have looked up to. And so in those verses, as we looked at them last Lord's Day, Paul basically uses Abraham against the Judaizers. He shows the Judaizers that their hero contradicts what they were teaching the Galatians. Over time, as we touched on last week, the rabbis became so convinced that salvation was by the keeping of the law, by works righteousness, that they basically just revised history and they twisted Scripture in order to prove their point. At least they thought it proved it. And yet, we find Paul not letting them get away with this kind of nonsense. So he gives them this very important lesson on Abraham, and he ties proper theology into it. And on a lot of levels, Abraham really is the perfect example to make this case. The case that salvation is by faith, it is not of circumcision, or for that matter, any works of the law. For one thing, you'll remember, Abraham was declared righteous by God, that is, justified, some 14 years before he was commanded to be circumcised. Also, Abraham lived more than 500 years before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So you think about that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right down the list, and all these countless Hebrews that lived and died before the law was ever given and written down by Moses. So clearly, justification couldn't come by the law for these believers. It had to come through faith. Paul's point is, Abraham's justification by faith proves that Gentiles, like these Galatians, did not have to convert over to Judaism in order to come to Christ. In fact, Paul has already argued, if you try to achieve salvation by works, through a works religion, which really Judaism by this point had degenerated into, if you try to achieve salvation that way, actually you are putting a roadblock in front of yourself to ever get to God. You can't have salvation by using that means. Again, as I've said several times now, to supplement the work of Christ is to supplant it. Now, for this evening, Paul is going to continue his defense of justification by faith alone. And he's going to do this by attacking the negative counterpart, which is justification by works. And what he's going to show is that the law itself makes it impossible for people to come to God if that is the means they are using to get to God. He shows from the law itself that salvation through law keeping is impossible for sinners. And he backs this up by citing four Old Testament passages. And as we go through this evening, when you see him quote, you might even want to underline those passages. So let's look for them as we read our text beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. These verses basically tell us there are two possible approaches we can take for justification, that is, declaration of righteousness in the sight of God. Either one, we try to keep the law through which we're told here we are actually cursed by the law, or two, by faith we receive the works of Christ on our behalf, Christ who took the curse of the law for us. So you've got the curse of the law on one hand, and Christ, the curse bearer, on the others. And that basically breaks down our text this evening, our two points. First of all, the curse of the law, verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, Paul is essentially saying to the Judaizers, who again were these false teachers that were basically telling the Gentile Galatian believers that they had to conform to Judaism through customs, practices, etc. He was telling both of these groups, the Judaizers and the Galatians, that the works of the law, if that's how you're going to try to get to God, is going to bring a curse upon you. He basically asked them in verse 10, don't you realize that as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse? In other words, don't you realize if you try to get to God through the law, through obedience, you're going to actually damn yourself? Now, the answer, hypothetically, that the Judaizers would have given to Paul is no. No, we don't realize that. In fact, we reject that blasphemous notion, Paul. How can you say such a foolish and ungodly thing, Paul? That would have basically been their response, to which Paul would have responded, well, I say that because that's what the law says. The law you're trying to keep says this. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God's standard is perfection. You have to keep every point of the law. Perfect obedience to the entire law is the only accepted standard. And therefore, anyone who fails to keep it perfectly falls under its curse. Further, verse 10 says obedience to the law must be constant and it must be consistent. Everyone must continue to do everything written in God's law. I mean, down to the very last detail. Now, by the way, just as a quick aside here, Paul means the entirety of God's moral law here. He's not just talking about ceremonial regulations here. If you look at it, he uses the word all things, not some things written in the law. As the new perspective on Paul theologians out there would lead us to believe, he's only kind of talking about the ceremonial regulations, and not the case. In fact, by citing Deuteronomy 27:26 here in verse 10, Paul is clearly including the moral law because Deuteronomy 27:26 gives a list of demands which are mostly under the category of moral law. Well, at any rate, Paul says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Under a curse because God only accepts perfect conformity. And the problem is, no sinner can do that. James touches on this when he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty for all of it. It only takes one weak link to break in a chain for the whole chain to become useless. Every lawbreaker is subject to divine condemnation, God's righteous curse. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Now that's very bad news for all of us, because guess what? We're all lawbreakers. None is righteous. No, not even one. Therefore, every one of us is condemned by the curse of the law. So why then would any of us try to get out underneath of the curse of the law by keeping the law? In other words, why would any of us try to use the thing that is condemning us? Why would we use that to try to save us? It doesn't make sense. It's insanity. And yet this is exactly what every one of us tries to do, left to ourselves and our own natural religious state. It makes no sense, but that's how sin works. It is irrational. Religion, a form of sinning, is built on that premise. If I obey enough, God will accept me. But as Paul points out here, it is the height of insanity. Why? Because that is nothing more than trying to use what condemns you to save you. And it's irrational. It's ongoing insanity. But this is what the Judaizers were all about. Ironically, they advocated obedience to the law as the way of escaping God's judgment, but in reality, their efforts at law-keeping were the very thing that incurred God's wrath and judgment upon them. Like everyone else who tries to gain favor with God through good works, they are attempting the impossible. Let's be clear on this point. It goes against how most people think in our world. Religion does not bring us closer to God. Religion pushes us away from God. It all comes down to a proper understanding of the law's purpose. Now, again, as I've said before in our series already, the law is good. The problem isn't with the law. The law is a reflection of God's character. It's very good. The problem is with people and how they wrongly use the law, twist and pervert it for ways and ways that it was never intended. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been working on a project at home, or perhaps you just noticed some need in your household and you said, I got to fix that, but I don't really have the right tool for that. And so you go to your little toolbox and you try to pull out something you think will possibly do the job. And so you do your best at trying to fix whatever is broken in the house, but because you use the wrong tool, you end up ruining whatever you try to fix. Okay? Hopefully there'll be no wives here that are poking their husbands right now. But it's happened to the best of us, so don't feel bad if it's happened to you. Or think of it like this. If a fire breaks out in your house, what tool is better for you to use? A water hose or a smoke detector? Well, it's the water hose, obviously, right? Smoke detector can't do anything about the problem. All it can do is notify you that there is a problem. And that's kind of what the law is like. It's like a smoke detector. It sends off an alarm that you have broken God's law, and therefore you fall under God's curse, the curse of the law. But the fact is, just like it would be silly for you to take a smoke detector, rip it off the wall, and throw it out of fire and think that that smoke detector in the fire is going to stop the fire, so it is when it comes to the law. Throwing the law, more obedience, is not going to solve your problem as a sinner. The point is, God never gave us the law to make us feel good. And yet, that's how religionists by nature want to use it. The law was never designed to show us our goodness or how we are keeping it. Instead, it was designed to show us our badness and how we don't keep it. Now, if we could keep the law, hypothetically, if we could keep the law perfectly, then it would bless us. But we can't do that because we're sinners by nature and by choice. I mean, we don't even leave the starting blocks. We're already doomed. The only thing the law can do, the only function it can perform toward us, is to curse us. Can't bring life, can only bring condemnation. And yet I want to say that is a good and necessary function for us as sinners. We need it. We need it to show us so that we become desperate for Christ, to cause us to look to someone outside of ourselves to remedy our horrible plight. One who met the requirements of God perfectly and therefore can be our appropriate substitute to reverse our plight. And this is where Paul wants to bring us. This is where he has really been driving us up to this point in his letter, driving us to this question. If the law cannot bless us, then how can we receive God's blessing instead of God's curse? In other words, how can God accept me? What must I do to gain his favor? How can I be justified? And what is the answer to that? What has been Paul's argument up to this point? Justification by faith alone, apart from works. He said this before. He says it here again in verses 11 and 12. Look at those verses. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Point is simple. Faith and works go in two opposite directions. They operate by two totally separate principles. They lead two separate lives. One is of believing, one is of doing. If we live by faith, we trust God to justify us through Christ. In other words, we rely on the works of Christ on our behalf. Whereas if we live by works, we trust in ourselves to justify ourselves through our own works. So they're mutually exclusive. It's like coming to a fork in the road. You can't travel on both of those roads at the same time. You've got to choose one or the other. There's either the road of your own self-righteousness or the road of Christ's righteousness. And obviously Paul is pushing for the latter of those two. He's urgent about this. He pulls in a quote from the prophet Habakkuk to bolster what he's saying. He says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Here's the whole verse from Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk had a problem. He knew that God's people, the Jews, had sinned to the point where they just deserved judgment. Judgment was inevitable. And yet at the same time, Habakkuk also knew that the instrument God was going to use was the Babylonians, who kind of caused him to scratch his head because he thought, God, what are you doing? How can you use a people that is even more wicked than your own to judge them. And God's answer was essentially this: trust me. Trust me. Habakkuk, the unrighteous man, does not trust me. He quibbles against my purposes. He doesn't submit to my ways. He's unwilling to live by the promises of my word. He demands to live by sight, by human effort, by his own desires. This is the type of person whose soul is not right within him, Habakkuk. But conversely, the righteous man is the one who lives by faith. By faith, Habakkuk. Now, by that, I hope we understand God is not saying righteous behavior is how the righteous man becomes righteous. Instead, what he's saying is the righteous man has been changed by grace, which results in an ongoing life of faith. He's saying ongoing faith, one who lives by faith, proves that there is initial faith. Continuing faith proves starting faith. And this is, of course, Paul's emphasis in Galatians as well. Trusting God rather than trusting yourself by working for your own salvation. I think probably several of you are aware that Habakkuk 2:4, the just or the righteous man shall live by his faith, was a verse that utterly revolutionized the reformer Martin Luther. He first encountered this verse in the Erfurt Monastery, although the first time he encountered it, he didn't really understand exactly what it was saying, but it stuck with him. And later, when he was in Rome, it would come to him with great understanding. At that time, the Pope had promised an indulgence, forgiving the sins of any pilgrim who mounted the staircase at St. John Lateran Church. The steps were thought to be holy, because allegedly they were the very steps that had come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. In fact, a lot of them thought that the steps were actually stained with the blood of Christ. And so it was thought if you would crawl up those steps on your knees and pause frequently to pray, you would receive an indulgence. You would receive forgiveness of your sins. Years later, Martin Luther's son records what was going on in Luther's life at that time. He says, as he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. Thereupon, he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. So he no longer believed that he could somehow achieve salvation through his good works, but instead he began to live by faith in God's Son. Luther himself later would write, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. The works of the law cannot justify the way faith can. Again, they're mutually exclusive. They can't be combined. Faith excludes law and law excludes faith. They lead to entirely two different ways of living life. They operate on two completely different principles. And Paul backs this up in verse 12 where he says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The latter portion of that verse is again Paul quoting an Old Testament passage, in this case Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. Here's the whole verse from Leviticus. It says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So as we can see here from Leviticus, the law operates on a totally a different basis than faith. Only those who keep the law get its blessings. So as for justification, in terms of when you consider justification, you got to understand the law is not for believers. Do we understand that? The law is not for believers. The law is for doers. That is who the law is for. Do, 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 do. This is what the law keeps shouting at you as you read it. It's all about doing. It's not about believing. The law demands do, and make sure you do it perfectly from your heart. And if you do it perfectly, not only outwardly but inwardly, well, then you can live eternally. Anybody want to claim they've done that? This is the principle of the law. The problem is, obviously, we know as sinners, we can't keep that demand. We can't keep the first and great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't keep the second like unto it to love our neighbor as ourself. We can't do this perfectly. The law shouts at us, do and you shall live. And when it shouts at us like that, we are immediately confronted with impossibility. We can't do that. So basically, Paul is saying, if you as a sinner choose to rely on the law, if you choose to go down that road, you've just got to understand something. When you choose to rely on the law, you've got to play by the rules of the law. And the rules of the law say this, you've got to be perfect or else you lose it all. Earlier I mentioned two roads, the road of the law, the road of faith. They both have the same destination, that of justification before God. But Paul's saying here, if you choose to go down that road of law, understand, since you are a sinner, the moment you take one step down that road, understand you've already violated it. I mean, we're sinners, not just by choice, but by nature and choice. We're lawbreakers. Scripture says that we're corrupt in the womb. It's like you take a step down one road and the very first step you take, there's a police officer there to nab you, to arrest you, and a judge there immediately on the spot to condemn you. That's what the law does to us as sinners. You don't want to go down that path. The path of trusting in yourself, in your works, instead of trusting in Christ's work. That road for you as a sinner is not going to lead to justification. It's going to lead to destruction. The law says do and live. The problem is if you do as a sinner, you die. That's the argument in a nutcase. A nutshell, okay? You're a nutcase if you go down that way, all right? If you try to do the law as a sinner, you will die by the law. Salvation by grace through faith says, believe and live. And that can happen because Jesus met the perfect standard of God's law for you. Luther explains it this way from God's perspective. God says, if you wish to placate me, do not offer me your works and merits, but believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, who was born, who suffered, who was crucified, and who died for your sins. Then I will accept you and pronounce you righteous. There's a lot that could be said at this point in way of application, but just let me give two quick ones for verses 10 through 12. Number one, it's very important for us to use the law of God in our evangelism. The law serves a very important, necessary role in convicting people of their sin so that they realize they are under the curse of the law and that Jesus Christ is their only hope. Two, we who are Christians have to keep on remembering from whence we came. In other words, we have to keep remembering that salvation is by grace through faith alone. If we do, if we think this way, then we will walk humbly before the Lord. We will walk as grateful servants of His. But if we don't, and if we start to get into this mentality that God's kind of fortunate to have us on His team, our humility and gratitude are going to decrease while our arrogance and our self-reliance are going to increase. As Paul reminds us, the righteous man lives by faith. So you know what that means, Christian? It means the way you began the Christian life is the way you've got to continue the Christian life. How did you begin the Christian life? You began it in humble dependence on the Lord. That's how you need to keep on persevering in the faith. We got to keep remembering that we have done nothing. We have done nothing to earn God's favor. And any of God's blessings that we enjoy, most of all salvation, we've got to realize that we've received it of Him. All of our achievements are by God's grace alone. All because Christ bore the curse for us. Which brings us to our next point this evening. Christ, our curse bearer. Whereas the law says do, grace says done. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. And it was on Calvary. In verses 13 and 14, Paul teaches that faith justifies not by what it does, okay, but by what it receives. It receives Christ's work. It says, Christ did it all for me, and I rest in His successful strivings on my behalf. Not my performance, but His performance for me. Faith simply brings us into union with Christ. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The word redeem and redemption in the Bible are very important terms. They are actually marketplace terms. They mean to purchase something by paying the appropriate price or to ransom. Now, typically, when we think about buying and selling goods, we think of things like clothes and food. But in the ancient world, this word was used for another commodity that was commonly bought and sold. People. It was a word used for slaves, the purchase of a slave within the marketplace. In fact, the word for redeem in verse 13, ex agorazo, gets its root from the Greek word agora, and I think probably a lot of you know that means marketplace. The prefix ex just means out of. We've got some exit signs in here. Leave a room, you exit. So what does redeem ex agorazo mean here? It means to buy out of the marketplace. When applied to people, it means to deliver them from slavery. And this is what happens to Christians. Christ buys believers out of their slavery to sin and the resultant curse of the law that is upon them. How can He do this? Well, He can do this because He paid the appropriate price. And what was that price paid with? It was paid with His own blood. Now, did He pay this to Satan, as the ransom theory suggests? No. Ultimately, it was paid to God. The sin of God's redeemed people is what brought them under the curse to begin with. It was His law that was broken, and therefore it's His curse that has to be lifted. Their violation of God's law exposed them to the unrelenting curse of a just and perfect God. They were guilty and liable to God's ominous justice. They only deserved all of Mount Sinai to fall upon their heads and destroy them eternally. That's what you and I deserve. But thanks be to God, our hero, our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid redemption's price to deliver us from the curse. How? How did He accomplish this redemption? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And this is the great transaction of imputation, which just means to put to one's account. Christ's righteousness was exchanged for our unrighteousness. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ, who was pure and undefiled because he obeyed the law of God perfectly in all respects, willingly took on himself the guilt of the sins of his people. He became a curse, is what Paul says here. He took the curse of our sins upon himself. The eternal damnation we deserve, he placed upon his own soul. He who was innocent became guilty in the place of sinners. And it all happened on Calvary. In that moment, heaven and hell collided in the soul of the Son of God. It all happened when he cried out that cry that could no doubt be heard throughout the cosmos. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time, as I think I've pointed out before, the only time you will read in the gospel accounts Jesus referring to God as God. Every other time he refers to him as Father. But he can't at that moment, because at that moment he is estranged from the Father. God estranged from God. In order that we may come to God. Paul cross-references this moment of curse-bearing by Christ to another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In the Old Covenant, whenever a person committed a capital offense, typically they would be stoned to death. But if they committed a particularly heinous crime, they would drag their body from out underneath all of those rocks, and then they would hang them up on a tree. It was a mark to show cursedness on that individual. Moreover, enemies of God's people were hung in this fashion. You may remember from our study through Joshua. Joshua hung the body of the king of Ai on a tree. That and other illustrations were all foreshadows that pointed to Christ curse-bearing on our behalf. God revealed this form of punishment because he intended to put his Son to death in that particular manner. Why? Because of what it symbolized. Jesus couldn't die in any other way. This was the way. This was the prescribed way to show cursedness. It had to be by the tree. It had to be by the cross. For the tree signified that he was cursed of the cursed. Cursed more than anyone else. As a sin, untold multitudes were put upon him. He was cursed. Think about this. God, the Son, was cursed as the enemy of God. That's how he died on that cross. What love is this? What love is this? That God would be cursed and considered the enemy of God for a wretch like you and a wretch like me. Christ endured the most humiliating and awful death on the cross to bear our curse. As he hung suspended there between heaven and earth, the sky blackened and the awful transaction happened. Christ paid really the ultimate penalty by experiencing separation from the Father, which he never knew until that moment. Suffering the pains of hell, the negative work of redemption. And he did this to satisfy the justice of God. And through that satisfaction, he secures for us two positive benefits of redemption, as we see in verse 14. You might want to circle the words, the two times that is used in verse 14. You see one at the beginning of the verse, you see another one in the middle. And both of these point to purpose. The two purposes why Christ became a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us, verse 13. Why? Because verse 14, purpose 1, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And purpose number 2, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the first positive benefit of redemption, it says, is the blessing of Abraham. What is that? Well, we considered it last week. Christ became a curse for us, that the blessing of justification by grace through faith alone, apart from the law, could not only be given to the Jews, but to people like us, Gentiles. This comes by faith. Receiving the blessing and inheritance of Abraham, which is guaranteed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the second positive benefit of redemption. This likewise comes through faith. The receiving of the promise of the Spirit, or the Spirit who was promised. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the pledge that God gives to assure His children that they have received all that He has promised. He assures us of our justification, the blessing and the inheritance of Abraham. Think of all this promise includes. The promise of the Spirit includes the baptism of the Spirit, which puts every believer in the Lord, into His church, His mystical body. The promise of the Spirit also includes the indwelling of the Spirit, which puts God into man. Further still, the promise of the Spirit includes the seal of the Spirit, which secures believers eternally. The promise of the Spirit also entails the earnest of the Spirit, which guarantees the exceeding great and glorious future that awaits every believer. And more still, the promise of the Spirit blesses the believer with the filling of the Spirit, which enables the believer to live the life of the indwelling Christ. And too, with the promise of the Spirit, is the anointing of the Spirit, which empowers us who are believers to carry out our service unto the Lord and others. Now, question for you. How could any Christian in his or her right mind want to exchange all of that for a bunch of obsolete rituals and impossible rules of dead, Christ-rejecting religion? Well, unfortunately, the Galatians were doing that very thing because they forgot what Christ did for them. They were trying to do, because they forgot what Christ did for them. And listen, beloved, this can happen to us just as well. We can forget. And so we must keep coming back to the old cursed cross. We got to keep remembering that the God-man Jesus, our Savior, bore the wrath we deserve. We must be reminded of what the grace and love of God is all about and what it looks like. Because as we keep remembering, it's going to result in humility and joy and gratitude and wonder and worship of our Lord. As I thought this evening on how to conclude my message and different applications that could be made, there are several applications that could be made. But the one I want to stress tonight is the one I just mentioned. That we need to reflect on what Christ has done for us and just respond with worship. Thanking Him for what He has done. Responding with humble joy and grateful wonder. To help us with this evening, I want us to sing an old American folk hymn that, particularly in the first stanza, addresses Christ being cursed for us. And I'm wondering if you can't help me sing it. And so if we could have Erica come on up here. And I want to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to sing "What Wondrous Love Is This."